So this morning, I'm going to do something a little bit different, what I'm going to call a New Year's Nuggets sermon, which is a tradition I actually started back in the day when I was a youth and young adult pastor. And at the beginning of every year, often I would just do kind of these little nuggets or thoughts and reflections or musings, things that were on my heart and on my mind. And actually in that context, we would then eat chicken nuggets afterwards at the end of the service. I didn't bring any chicken nuggets for you. I know. It's more of a 16 and under thing. But maybe next year we'll do that. We'll see. But it's sort of kind of like when a journalist does a notes column back in the day when you used to read newspapers, and you'd know they were just kind of all the random thoughts they had put together, but none of them quite made a full column, so they'd kind of do a bullet thing. Or it's when a scholar or something takes a bunch of articles they've written that aren't quite book length, and they put them together and try to theme them into a book or whatever. And so this is the first one I've done since we've been here at Oceanside. And of course, it's great to have sermons directly from a text or about a topic that goes deep about one or two things. But sometimes it's also just good to briefly sample a few topics. And of course, the book of Proverbs in the Bible is a lot like this. It jumps from one thing to another. Or Paul, very often in his letters, sometimes at the end or somewhere else in his letters, he'll just start giving kind of random pieces of advice. And you get the feeling he just wanted to get some things off his chest a little bit and get them out there. But he doesn't really fully develop them. And you can read those in 1 Thessalonians 5, 12 to 22. They're just kind of a list. Colossians 4, 2 through 6. The author of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 13 just kind of gives his sort of one-liners of advice in a way at the end. So this morning I'm doing something like that by serving up, so to speak, a seven-piece nugget order. I hope it doesn't fill you up too much or leave you too hungry. But so listen to the Holy Spirit as I just go through these and see what really catches your attention, where he might be inviting you to really lean into one of these or go deeper and put something into practice. It's sort of like when you're reading the book of Proverbs, right? And you just have all these couplets and they're kind of somewhat separate from each other. And you usually don't stop always and meditate, or every single one doesn't speak to you in every season of your life. But then occasionally one catches your attention and you kind of dwell on it, then you let the Holy Spirit use it in your life. So there might be one or two things from this morning that does that for you. So why don't you stand with me and let's pray as we go through these together. Well, our Father, it's a joy to come to you through Jesus Christ and by the Holy Spirit. Lord, we thank you that you're always teaching us as long as we're listening. And so, Lord, I thank you that this morning you want to teach us. I thank you for these somewhat random nuggets of things that you're teaching me or showing me, and pray that, Lord, you would use them to bear fruit in this congregation and in your kingdom, Lord. So may we be open and receptive to the voice of the Spirit and what he wants to do in our life, Lord. And if it's just one thing changes the way we live, then, Lord, we're grateful and pray you'd give us the courage to put things into practice. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, in no particular order, but with some logic, here are seven nuggets. I'd say nuggets of wisdom, but I guess I need to let you decide whether they're nuggets of wisdom. Seven nuggets for the new year. And these are outlined on your bulletin. So the first one I want to start out with is kind of a fun one or kind of a different one, but just a nugget, something I've been thinking about is to use, and then to bring when you go places with you, use a physical Bible, the material scriptures. And I'm going to sound a little old school here, maybe a little old fashioned, or maybe might surprise you since my age, but the incredibly rapid departure from the physical text, a physical Bible in place of an iPhone or an iPad, that sort of thing over the last 5 to 10 years does sort of concern me. And it's not because I have something against new things or technology, but because I think it actually really matters. I think it makes a difference. And let me give you a couple reasons why. Number one, when you're reading a physical text, you can really find your place or know your place of where you are in the story. And one of the huge downsides to reading scripture on a phone or a tablet is that you can't really sense where you are in the story, right? But when you pick up a physical Bible, which we always have here for a reason, and if you're reading, you know, in the beginning God created, and you can feel and sense and see that you're in the beginning, I think it makes a difference for your reading of Scripture. Knowing where you are in the story or feeling that you're in the new covenant, you know that you're kind of toward now this part of the story, realizing or seeing just physically how big the Old Testament is and what that must mean or say about God, that it must say something. It must be relevant if it's 3/4 of the Bible, or even just the way we remember things on a page and can kind of recall things a little easier. And all the research that's coming out right now, as we've kind of moved into digital reading and ebooks, is actually supporting lots of what I'm saying. So a study in Norway recently determined that students learn better from text on paper than PDF files on computers. Ebooks also come second to the printed page in terms of comprehension, according to Abigail Sellen of Microsoft Research, Cambridge in England. And she says the implicit feel of where you are in a physical book turns out to be more important than we realized, she told the Scientific American. She says, only when you get an ebook do you start to miss it. I don't think ebook manufacturers have thought enough about how you might visualize where you are in a book. And I don't think Christians have quite thought enough about what we're giving up for the convenience of having things on your tablet or your phone or not having to bring your Bible with you. Now, don't get me wrong. It's great to have your Bible on your phone or on your tablet so you can quickly look something up, or you have a few extra minutes in your car. You're just kind of waiting for somebody, and you open up the scriptures and you read a psalm or something like that. Or when you travel, I understand maybe it can be very convenient. So there's nothing wrong with that. What I'm talking about is when you really hardly ever no longer pick up the physical text, and it's not the primary way you read the scriptures, and get out of the habit of bringing it with you, say to church. I mean, it's like 10% of people really bring the Bible to church anymore, and that's kind of hard when we're trying to look at text, and we want you to see things and the way they're laid out. And so, I'm pretty ambivalent at best, I guess, about putting the text on the screen. I know we always do that, but that's really for guests and newcomers and people who don't know a lot about the Bible and Christianity. But the unintended effect is it has made those who are more mature Christians who always brought their Bible before no longer do it because they know it's going to be on the screen. But that's actually not really for those people. It's actually for guests. And it's for those who are unfamiliar with the Bible so that they feel included and they can see the text, because we wouldn't expect they would walk in here with a Bible. So, you'll notice I always preach from a physical text, and we lay it out here every week just as a way to kind of, see with your imagination the Bible and where we are and all that kind of stuff, and seeing and feel we're in the story. So that's one place in the story. Probably more importantly is that the medium matters to the message. Being on your phone or tablet, the same device that you check email, do work on, play games on, search the internet, and then doing your devotions on it as well, I think it's hard. The temptation is just too strong to get into a different frame of mind, particularly if your email notification is going off and then a text message comes in. I mean, is that really the undivided attention that we want to give God? Craig Detweiler, in an article called Let Go of Your Phone, says, so what do our ringtones and text tones call us toward? We are training ourselves to look down rather than up, to respond to what's urgent rather than what's eternal. We no longer start and end the day in prayer, but in updates, checking in or out one last time to see if anyone has messaged us. So it's the modern affliction of this continuous partial attention, continued multitasking and doing a number of things poorly rather than doing one thing well. I will say, in my experience, it is absolutely not just young people. It's not. In fact, sometimes those older are some of the worst, you know, with this sort of thing. So we have essentially rewired our brain, you know, to only be able to handle 140 characters at a time or whatever, you know, it might be. Actor-comedian Patton Oswalt, probably not somebody you thought I'd be quoting, in a sermon, if you know who he is, but it was interesting. He took a break from all kind of social media and electronic devices, and he said this. He says, "I'm doing this because I want to de-atrophy the muscles I once had, the ones I used to charge through books, to sprint through films, to amble pleasantly through a new music album or a human conversation." He says, "I've lost them. Willingly, mind you, my fault," he says. "I got addicted to the empty endorphins of being online." So the medium matters to, and often is, the message. We make connections to physical objects, and I think there's a difference between a playlist on our iPhone, which is fine to have, of course, but there's a difference between that and a beautiful, you know, fold open gatefold album, right? And seeing the artwork and the liner notes. And there's more connection because we're embodied beings with five senses that God has given us. And so there's something about using them that's powerful. So the last thing is just, you know, theologically, I think you could make an argument as well that God is not a disembodied God. He came in the flesh, embodied in Christ. And I'm not sure we should primarily read his word then in a disembodied form when we have a choice, when it's easy. So I could say more, and some of you might not agree with me on this one, and that's okay, but it's just my little soapbox for nugget number one. Nugget number two, more importantly than what you read the scripture on, in a way, it's kind of like, hey, just read your Bible, in a way. And as long as you're reading it, that's great. I'm just saying for those who want to think deeper about it. But nugget number two is learn the great narratives of scripture, meaning just get into the word. We've become a biblically illiterate society. A recent Canadian Bible engagement study, I think I've quoted before, but 55% of Canadians have not read the Bible. Only 4% of Canadians who self-describe as Christians read the Bible daily. And since, and this is true, I mean, I've felt this and maybe you've felt it, since 1996, Bible reading has declined by more than 60%. It's a massive shift in a short amount of time. And most of us, you know, I think we know the story of movies or TV shows or those sorts of things often better than we know the stories that we profess to live our lives by. Eugene Peterson says there are very few Bible readers in the church. And why this is problematic is not because it's just about checking some box, but what happens when this happens is it can just be deadly to the believing community, because then we begin to worship just a caricature of God. We form God in our own image. It becomes idolatry because we just form God by what we hear, what we see, or whatever, and not by his word, the true understanding that's found there. So I just encourage you and challenge you as well to read through the entire Bible. It takes about 2 chapters a day for 2 years, or you can extend it out longer if you need to, but there, I can put you in touch with reading plans, but you can do it. I got saved at the beginning of grade 11 in high school and read the whole Bible by the time I graduated high school, so less than 2 years, and because I just thought I was a Christian now, and that was the expectation. I should read this whole book because this is the Christian book. I soon realized that that was not normal, that people actually weren't reading the scriptures, that a lot of my friends who had been Christian all their life had not read many, many of the books in the Bible. And so, you know, Hannah and I have read through it dozens of times between the two of this. And you want these narratives, these stories to just be ingrained in you, a part of the rhythm of how you live and think. So we can't claim to live our lives by this story and be involved in the story of redemption now in the world today if we don't know it and how God has acted as well in the past and how he works and speaks. And that brings me to the third nugget here, is to live an authentic Christian life. The book the deacons and the pastors are reading right now by Carrie Newhoff, Lasting Impact, says, in talking about characteristics of unchurched people and how to reach them, this is maybe the line that stuck out to me the most from this book because I think it's so true. He says, they want you to be Christian. They want you to be Christian. Unchurched people and people on the fringes of your church actually want you to follow Jesus authentically. They want to actually see what it looks like. And sometimes we want to be so accepted and not be considered this or that by non-Christian people, but they want to see an authentic Jesus-centered life and what that looks like. So I don't have time to talk about all the characteristics of an authentic Christian life, and this is by no means the most important, but I want to focus in on this because I had a story just powerfully highlight this to me in a recent conversation, that if people identify you as a Christian or learn that you are and assume that you love Jesus, they assume that you regularly worship together with other Christians and likely in a church context. And I think your witness is actually compromised when that's not happening. Because wouldn't it be embarrassing a little bit to bring somebody to church with you and they realize nobody knows who you are and that you kind of have no connections in the church, and they'd kind of be like, is this really important to you, this group of people, or being with them? You know, what would that say about what you value in your life? And so the reason I bring this up is because it was powerfully communicated to me. I was at a massage therapy session working on my shoulder, you can pray for me, last week. And so I get into a spiritual conversation with the massage therapist, as often happens. And turns out that she had known a couple Christians and she had expressed just some spiritual interest overall. And so they invited her to church, which I give them kudos for doing that. So she had kind of thought about it. They had invited her a few times or whatever. And she finally went, and two things happened, she said. She said, one, nobody talked to her. Nobody greeted her. Nobody kind of said, good to see you, whatever like that. Number two, the people who invited her didn't show up to church. So she sat by herself. Nobody talked to her. The ones who invited her didn't come. So this, she's a pretty determined kind of, she's pretty full of life. And so she does what most people wouldn't do, and she actually gives it another try. Usually you get one shot, and that's it. But she's pretty gracious, obviously. So she gives it another try. She goes back. Two things happen again. One, nobody talks to her, and the people who invited her weren't there again. They weren't there. So, but here's what actually happened. Her conclusion, what she told me, was that the church and Christianity must not have been important to them after all. And that she felt like it must have not been very important for other people to become Christians or to get involved in the community because nobody talked to her. So I'm on the massage table. I'm kind of stunned here by this story. You know, how do I tell her, no, it's not always that way. Like, come to our church. We would love you. Which, you know, you get there, I guess. But sometimes some of the easiest or simplest forms of obedience and faithfulness can make the most impact. I mean, this person's life could have been radically changed if somebody would have just showed up to church, or if somebody would have just said hi, been to church, been there, been aware enough and in a space that, you know, is there anybody I don't know? Should I say hi to somebody? How do I make other people's experience a good one? Maybe they're uncomfortable because, you know, they're not used to this environment, whatever it might be. So listen, I know guilt will never, ever work and get you here more except for maybe 1 week. So that's not what this is about. That's not my motivation. That doesn't work. I understand that, and I try not to go that route. But it is about having a vision for what we're doing here and why regularly being here is so important. That realizing you could save souls, honestly, just by your frequent presence and doing your part. I mean, we as a church, we're just kind of on the tip of that snowball of really it just taking off and gaining momentum. And I can just really feel it. And as we'll review next week, you know, we just came off of our first back-to-back years of growth since 2001 to 2003. So that's 15 years ago. So that means we haven't had this kind of momentum, even though it's small momentum, we haven't had that kind of momentum in 15 years. And so we all kind of need to do our part and do it for each other because we want to bring people and we want it to feel alive and we want people to feel welcomed, right? But that it takes all of us kind of doing our part in that. Because when people visit this church, what I find is that people always say this, and I'm using real quotes. They always say, you know, there's something really special happening here. Or they always say something like, you know, this is like a hidden treasure. You know, like this is a real gem or whatever. And especially out of towners will often say, you know, this is really unique what you have going on here. You can't find this kind of place everywhere. And, you know, the great things we have going. But along with that, people almost undeniably always say, why aren't more people here? And I understand that. And that's not the most important thing. And sometimes God is doing, you know, all kinds of different things. And that's not always the most important thing, but people have a sense that, you know, there should be a little bit more based on what I see, that this is a place of life, that there is, you know, it's a vibrant community. This is not a dying church in any way. So people want to sense and feel that. And it's understandably hard for a new person if they come in and, you know, there were only, you know, 35 people there that Sunday. That's not the case today or whatever. But so sometimes that happens, right? Or, you know, if we're all, like 50% of us are late, and often guests tend to be early, and then there's only 20 people in here when you start, and they feel kind of awkward or whatever, and sometimes, unfortunately, have even left after that brief time. And we all know that if they get to know this community, it's an awesome one, and it's a community that takes care of each other and knows people, and people that, you know, eventually get ingrained love it. But we just need to do our part for that. And you know, that's on all of us, right, to make that happen, to kind of have that kind of environment. And, you know, honestly, I think in the most exciting way, our reach as a church is about, I would say, almost as great as it's been maybe in the history of this church. And that might surprise you to hear that, but I think it's true. Our Christmas Eve service had 115 people here. And that's the most we've had for any kind of service since Easter 2005. So you have to go back 10 plus years to find that kind of reach within the community. And that tells me that our reach is expanding dramatically. I mean, just the Christmas Eve before, it was 78. So that's a 50% increase just in reach. So I believe we have nearly as many people or households in the church as we did back maybe in the first couple years in this building, which was kind of the height of the growth. It's just that the attendance is actually less consistent because priorities have changed in the last 10 years. People have gotten busier, and it's just not as much value placed on that. But I think the reach is almost the same. So all we need to do is kind of put in a little bit more, and I think we'll kind of be there where maybe parts of where we visualize being. So we all want to do, of course, great things, and we have great big ideas, but often we just need to do the simple things. And Jesus tells us this. I mean, so what's one simple thing you could do that honestly would have immense impact? It's faithfully be here. And be aware then of others who are here as well. Because we can't care for others if we're not here and understanding what's going on in their life and all that sort of stuff. And get in relationship with people. So, you know, I can almost guarantee that if there was that kind of faithful engagement and attendance, that snowball would continue to pick up. And it's, of course, just a matter of priority. Is the kingdom first? Because one of the ways we live out the kingdom in community. And so if the kingdom is first, but our lives really say, you know, leisure is first, or other things are first, or other commitments are first, then maybe the kingdom's not really first. So, you know, the good news in a way is that we are so often really the answers to our prayers, our own prayers, right? Because we pray a lot, and that's good, and we should. You know, Lord, help our church to grow, help us to reach new people and all that sort of stuff and reach families. But often we're kind of the answer to that. It's just all of us doing what we need to do and paying attention to others when they're here and living authentically. Because people, honestly, like it or not, people equate being a Christian with one of their first questions is, oh, well, what church do you go to? Right? They equate that. So they will see it as inauthentic if you kind of don't have that as a part of your life. Fourth little nugget here, develop your character now. Or be working on it now. And I was thinking about this because when we were at the memorial service for Hannah's grandmother, which Hannah led the service, and her grandmother had dementia for the last 4 or 5 years of her life, and Hannah and I have quite a bit of experience working with people with dementia. Hannah was a chaplain at a care home for a while and different things, and what we found is that often, I'm not saying this is always the case because there are aberrations, but often people's true character really comes out as dementia progresses. And meaning if they were aggressive, often they become more aggressive. If they were mean and impatient or rude, but kind of able to put a face on it or hide it, often that it comes out during those times. Or if they were kind of secretly racist toward other groups of people, often you'll find that, you know, that comes out because people no longer hold back things that maybe socially they wouldn't have done before. So their true character can often come to the surface. And it can be a good warning in a way for all of us to progress in our holiness with the help of the Holy Spirit. And what I find is this, that people are often moving in one direction or another. That either they're really just standing still. Either we're growing in the fruits of the spirits of love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, faithfulness, and self-control, or we're progressing a bit in the opposite direction. And character building takes time and practice. You can't just expect to turn on the charm at age 65, all of a sudden, right? There's decades of character building that takes place. And, you know, I find that people who complain a lot tend to complain more and more as they get older. But people who are very grateful about life tend to get even more and more grateful, even as age and pain and suffering increase. I see that pattern a lot. And so it speaks to me, and I say, man, I want to be moving in that direction, in that thing, because age and pain and suffering are three unavoidable things in our life. But they magnify our character, and, you know, we can't really hide the character flaws anymore as those things increase, because they all of a sudden rise to the surface really quickly. So start now. Start working now on the person you want to be. And along with that, develop a theology of suffering, you know, that life is hard. And so we better understand hardships and the Spirit's activity and role in our suffering. Fifth nugget, embrace and prioritize your forever family. It goes a little bit along with nugget number three. I absolutely believe that I need to take care of my own family, and if I'm not doing a good job of that, can't be a good pastor and leader. But I'm not really a family-first person in terms of blood family, simply because Jesus is not. He doesn't say anything like that. That becoming a baptized Christian, I think, radically redefines how we view family and our definition of family. And the reason I include this as a nugget is because I was just thinking a lot about this over the holiday season. And one of the highlights, honestly, for me was that Christmas fell on a Sunday and on New Year's. And it turned those holidays that are often reserved for families into this experience of celebrating our bond with Christ and one another and realizing that that bond actually supersedes all other bonds and is the true reason for these holidays and why we get together in the first place. So when we gathered at our house Christmas morning and we broke bread together and had breakfast and sang songs and read scripture, it was beautiful. I felt like it was sort of a prophetic act that was kind of declaring and saying, this family is actually my forever family. And is ultimately, in a way, more important. Now, I want my family to be included in that family, so it's kind of a both and. But ultimately, this kind of supersedes it. And it was very impactful for me, just living it out and being there. And on New Year's Day here, when we started the New Year together and we prayed, and I know there weren't a lot of people here, but it was special. And I thought it was really unique, and it said something. So, you know, just a plug for, 2022, the next time Christmas falls on a Sunday and New Year's, circle those dates on your calendar. Maybe give it a try. It only happens every 6+ years, so why not? But it's not just about that, of course. It's about just this idea of what it communicates about family. So there's other ways you can practice that out. You got room for maybe a couple more nuggets in your spiritual stomach? All right. Number six, and then the last one's really short after this. Live a life of grace and truth. Grace and truth. Holding these two things in balance is one of the greatest challenges of the Christian life. We, of course, follow Jesus, who John tells us in chapter 1, verse 14, was full of grace and truth. And I'm constantly thinking about this and struggling through this in my life, really almost daily, honestly, because I want to live by truth. I don't want to live by what the culture tells me is right or appropriate or correct or tolerant. But I also want to live by grace, giving others the benefit of the doubt, not assuming to be God and know everything or have all the answers, being merciful and compassionate to people in their situations. And I think two things can happen, that we can sort of be mostly grace people, and then we become a little bit wishy-washy on sin. We accept everything and anything. We don't really stand for anything. And we end up not really being a witness to anything in the truth of who God is, who he calls us to be, what it means to follow him. There's nothing attractive or beautiful really about our lives. We just kind of become nice, polite people. And there's not much authentically Christian about that because lots of people are nice and polite and compassionate. Or we can become mostly truth people. and we take hard black and white stands on issues. We think we speak for God. We live mostly in our heads and not in the real world of sin and brokenness and ambiguity. And we have these positions and concepts, but they don't actually work well when we're dealing with real people and real situations and the mess and the brokenness of the world. So is it possible to live a life of grace and truth? Can they coexist together? And of course, I think they can. And I'm learning how to do this in my own life. And I want us to learn how to do this together. That it's harder. I mean, it's so much easier to be a mostly truth person and just kind of, you know, stand over here and be removed and have your positions, or be a mostly grace person and just kind of, you know, anything sort of goes. But both is harder. And I think takes some wisdom and some practice. But it comes down to being able to simultaneously holding a position, holding on to an ideal that says, this is God's ideal that ultimately results in what's best for us, our lives, our world, our families, our communities. This is what would lead us to be all that God wants us to be, the best version of what he intends us to be as a person and as people. And so, you know, I have this position out of love for what is best and good and right and true. And this obviously involves not embracing or encouraging sinful behaviors or habits or lifestyles, because that's not ultimately what's best for us. Yet even as we hold that position and believe strongly in it, hopefully out of love for others and wanting what's best for them, simultaneously we extend grace, compassion, and love into real life situations as they are, and refrain from judgment on others who seem to be living contrary to God's purposes, because ultimately it's not for us to decide. And this balance is just part of living the Christian life. I can think of lots of examples where I'm willing to share my position and profess my position and all that I kind of believe, and yet in a way say, you know, in an ideal world, I hold this position and will continue to do so, but for you and your personal life and all that, I'm not going to necessarily judge. I'm going to walk along with you, even if I might disagree, but I'm going to kind of extend grace. And it may say sound odd, confusing, maybe even a little bit inconsistent, but I think it's kind of where we have to live our lives, in this balance between grace and truth. And no one did it better, of course, than Jesus. He was the one full of grace and truth. And Jesus was not light on truth, right? I mean, he was pretty hard on truth, and he had some harsh words to say. But at the same time, nobody extended grace into situations that people probably would have disagreed with, or absolutely did disagree with, than Jesus, particularly those who were on sort of the receiving end of the power struggle of the sin and the brokenness in the world, who have kind of been abused by the power systems of the world. Those who knew should know better, Jesus was a little bit harsher with. So, you know, just a couple of examples. Let me give you a couple of real-life examples, because dozens come to my head on how this works. But I'll just give you one. I'm not saying you have to agree with these particular organizations. I'm just giving you macro examples, because I don't want to give too many personal ones. But so you may know the company Chick-fil-A in the U.S. And, you know, several years ago, they took a stand on, you know, homosexuality and same-sex marriage. And they kind of said, you know, well, this is what we believe in true. They didn't really say that much. And I'm not saying whether you have to agree or disagree what they did or how they did it or whatever. So, but they took a stance on an issue and they said, we believe this is truth. But when the Orlando massacre happened at the gay nightclub in Orlando, Chick-fil-A was one of the first organizations on the spot giving out food and drinks and helping people who are donating blood and encouraging them to do so and supporting that community in that way. Now, some people actually refused their help because they were antagonistic against Chick-fil-A or whatever. But just giving you an example of kind of, yeah, we hold this to be truth, they say, as an organization. But in real life situations, when it comes to here, we're still going to extend grace. And we're not going to, you know, extend our judgment or position on this and play God in that role. So I thought that was a neat example, maybe, of grace and truth. I think another really good one is just the way the church handles divorce. Because ultimately, we're against divorce because we know it hurts families and society and kids and, you know, that it grieves God's heart and it's wrong. And yet, for decades, churches have been on the forefront in offering divorce recovery programs, walking with people through the pain of divorce, entering into it and extending grace to people and saying, well, let's make the best of what we can do now in life. And I think that's an example of, yeah, there's a truth, but you enter into the mess of the situation with grace. And so you can be full of grace and truth. And we could keep making examples with regard to sexual ethics or being pro-life or on and on and on. It's a never-ending dance, but I think we must follow and exemplify the God of grace and truth and embody it in our lives and in our congregation as a people. The last one, very briefly, confess your sins or struggles and get help. Because part of the reason, and if you don't have this sort of brokenness, then you're going to struggle with grace and truth. But part of the reason we extend grace, even while holding on to truth, is we know, if we're honest, that we ourselves are fully capable of living lives that don't match the truth we proclaim. Right? We all do it. We don't always live by the truth we proclaim. And so if we want God to be merciful to us, we must be merciful to others. We must come to grips with our own brokenness, be open, honest, and vulnerable with others about them. So we need to confess our addictions to substances, to pornography, or money, or possessions, or social media, or our struggles with doubt and anxiety and depression, or whatever it might be, because a secret revealed loses its power. So get it out there. Not necessarily to everyone. I'm not saying you have to come up here and confess your deepest, darkest sins to everyone. But you need to be talking to somebody in the family of faith that you can trust. So as the band comes up, if I had to kind of tie this message all together or summarize, I would say the point is we should be a people who live counterculturally, who live different, a holy counterculture, because we belong to God and his family, a different kingdom, a different way of doing things. And it's really the heart behind everything I've said this morning. And my heart as a pastor is that I want you to build your values, your rhythms of life, your way of doing things in the world around a different set of principles than the world around you in a way that is peculiar yet attractive, prophetic and yet beautiful and appealing. Because when we lose sight of the ultimate, of what we're doing and what life's all about, we become slaves to the immediate. That's what happens with our really involvement in the church community, right? We have the ultimate. I think we want that, but week by week we become slaves to the immediate when we're not keeping our eyes on the ultimate. And so we're missing out sometimes on the good, true life that God calls us to. So if you embrace maybe a few of these nuggets, you become a person immersed in the Word of God, living authentically, developing your character in the context of the eternal family of God, praying to be full of grace and truth, and being honest and open about your shortcomings. I think if we do these things, there's no telling what God will do with this strange and peculiar group of people that he's called together to be his church, to be his expression of who he is in the Oceanside community. So let's strive to be that together, a peculiar people called out by God to proclaim his praises and the mystery of who he is and his love for the world. So why don't you stand with me as we close with this song by proclaiming, and then Dave will close us with the benediction.